As you're taking your seats, you can grab your Bible and open up to Exodus chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers are at the front here. They're going to walk towards the back. And we would love to put a Bible into your hand. So if you don't have a Bible, just slip your hand up in the air and we'll make sure that a Bible gets across to you. And if you don't own a Bible, just keep this one. It's our gift to you today. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. If you're new, it might be helpful for you to know that everything we have to say, anything that we have to offer you comes from this book right here, the Word of God. We're not doing anything novel or anything new. We just simply want to go back to the ancient truths of God's Word. We believe God wrote a book, and we believe that it has everything we need for life and godliness. And so that's what we do here every Sunday. We go through the Word of God, and we typically go through a book of the Bible. We work through it a chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are here in the book of Exodus, and we're marching through this book and looking at the life of Moses and the exodus of God's people, and we're going to pick up here in chapter 4. Benjamin Franklin once said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." We use excuses to get out of all kinds of things. Doing our homework, cleaning our room, nudge, nudge. Going to work or helping somebody move. Making excuses is a way of avoiding responsibility. It's a way of getting out of commitment. And oftentimes, just generally speaking, it's a way of not doing what we're supposed to be doing or what we ought to be doing. And one of the keys to success in any area of life is very simple. Stop making excuses. This is true in life, and it's true when it comes to following God faithfully. In fact, we see God say just the very same thing to Moses, his servant, as he's preparing him for a life of ministry. I want to begin by reading, beginning in verse 10 there of chapter 4, and I want to read to the end of the chapter, and then I want to look at this together. It says this, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Moses has had this incredible encounter with the Lord early in chapter 3. He had been on the mountain of the Lord and he had seen this burning bush. And from the burning bush, the Lord God spoke to him through an angel. God had revealed to him his name, that he was the great I Am, the God who is eternally sufficient, the God who is life and the God who is power. God had told Moses that he was now sending him back down into Egypt in order to liberate his people from their bondage to Pharaoh. Moses seemed initially like he was on board with the plan. God had, after all, communicated to Moses who he was. He had told Moses not only who he was, but that he would be with Moses. You would think that would give Moses all the confidence that he needed in order to accomplish the plan of God and the purposes of God, in order to respond rightly to the call of God. But now, it appears that Moses is somewhat reluctant, somewhat resistant. He seems a little bit obstinate. He seems afraid to do what God is calling him to do, and he's full of excuses. He's trying to get out of what God is calling him to do. And this passage is so fascinating because God is so gracious in this passage to put up with Moses, first of all. After all that God had revealed to Moses, you would think that Moses would simply be grateful. And when God hears the excuses, even at times when God is angry, one of the things that we need to pay attention to in this passage is that God is so gracious to his servants, even when they are incredibly frustrating. And I want you to see, though, that in God's grace and kindness, he wants to speak directly to Moses, and perhaps he wants to speak directly to you today. Because if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has indeed called you on mission. And the question that every one of us needs to ask is, how faithful are we being on this mission? Are we actually doing what God has called us to do? Or are we kind of like Moses in this passage? Are we too full of excuses? And do we need to hear exactly what Moses heard, which is very simple. It's very simple. It's this: stop making excuses. What God does here is so good. He calls him to stop making excuses. But he doesn't just rebuke him for his obstinance and his stubbornness. He goes further than that. He equips him with principles that he can grab a hold of, principles that are going to fuel Moses' faith, and principles that I trust are going to fuel your faith today, so that like Moses, you too can stop making excuses. I want to show you four principles from this passage. The first is this: stop making excuses. God's ability is greater than our disability. Verses 10 through 17, we are introduced to the first set of excuses that Moses gives. And this excuse really is about Moses's perceived inability to speak well. You'll notice what he says. He says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant." Notice he qualifies this, "but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Literally, you can translate it like this: I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. In other words, he's saying, God, words don't come easily to me. I don't think you've chosen the right guy for the job. You want a spokesperson, you want a mouthpiece, you want a herald, and I'm telling you, I am not sufficient for the job. That's what Moses is saying. Now, scholars have debated what exactly Moses means here when he says that he's not eloquent of speech, when he's heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. Some commentators think that Moses is describing some kind of legitimate speech impediment. Maybe he stutters. He has a difficult time forming certain words. It's possible that Moses has some kind of a physical disability. Others think that it was simply a psychological reality for Moses. Some people think that he's describing maybe an educational disability. In other words, you know, he went to the best schools in Egypt, but he failed rhetoric. Some people think that maybe that's some kind of a verbal insufficiency. You know, it's been 40 years since he last lived in Egypt. Maybe he's forgotten the language that they speak there. Maybe he's not going, feeling comfortable enough to communicate in their native tongue. Still, others believe he's maybe using some kind of an exaggerated humility. Kind of like what the Apostle Paul does in the New Testament when he describes himself as the chief of sinners. However we look at this, what we find out is that Moses feels insufficient for the job. Whatever it is, he really just doesn't believe he is a capable communicator. Maybe you can resonate, right? One of the greatest phobias people have is getting up and speaking publicly in front of people. Perhaps he just feels like he's going to be too nervous in front of a large crowd or in front of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. It's interesting that he describes himself as being slow of speech and tongue because Stephen in the New Testament describes Moses as powerful in speech. And interestingly, although Aaron is going to become a kind of mouthpiece for Moses, it seems like throughout the rest of the book, Moses just does just fine communicating. Regardless of what it is he's struggling with here, whether it's legitimate or not, what matters most is that we understand God's answer to Moses. Notice what God says to him in verse 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? What makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God basically tells him two things. First, what you're saying, Moses, is irreverent. And second, it's irrelevant. It's irreverent because you don't understand who you're talking to, right? I am the one who made your mouth. I'm the one who fashioned you exactly the way you are. I'm the one who speaks and all things come into existence. Remember, Moses, who you're arguing with. Remember who you're talking to. But secondly, he's telling him that it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if Moses has a legitimate disability or whether it's perceived, because God says, "I will help you. I will teach you. I'm going to be with you, Moses." I think it's helpful to extract some principles from this because God has called us as his people to be his mouthpiece in the world. And it's good maybe for you today to understand that God is not looking for orators. He's simply looking for reporters. We don't have to go out and make fine speeches. We just have to give the news. That's not to minimize the power of persuasion and the giftedness that God often gives to his people. But one of the things we're supposed to understand when it comes to the mission of God, it's never about the suitability of the messenger, it's about the substance of the message. It's not the person who delivers the message who saves anybody, it's the content of the message. And what's amazing is the words that he uses, you know, this idea of being slow of tongue, heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. It doesn't matter. The same word is used in relation to God, the heaviness of God. You see, it doesn't matter how heavy your mouth is, how incapable and insufficient you feel. What matters is the heaviness, the weightiness of the message that's being communicated. And it is a weighty message. You know, it's cliche to say, but I need to say it. Whatever God calls you to, he's going to equip you for. And with this rebuke, you're thinking, surely Moses is going to respond with the obedience required of him. You know, this is kind of like Isaiah, right? Where Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision of the Lord, right? He goes into the temple of God, this heavenly vision, and he sees the glory of the Lord. And as he's in the presence of God, kind of like Moses was on top of the mountain of God, in the presence of God, what happens to Isaiah? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Interestingly, right, that he deals with his mouth again. And then an angel comes and touches a coal, burning coal to his lips, signifying a purification process. And then God says to Isaiah, "Who shall I send? Who shall go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." You're like, now's the time. Moses is going to understand. And you know what he says? "Here I am, send someone else." It's incredible. Like, God tells him all of this. He's like, "I'm gonna be with you. I'm the one who made your mouth. Don't you understand my power, my sovereignty over every part of your life?" And he's like, "That's okay, God. There's gotta be somebody else better for the job." It's kind of shocking when you think about it. And in verse 14, it says that the anger of God is kindled against Moses. It's kind of like, you know, if you can allow God for a minute to kind of display a kind of human emotion, and that he doesn't really kind of display in the normal sense of us thinking about human emotions, but so that we can grasp God's disposition, he's kind of like, God's like, "Are you kidding me?" It's the modern translation. Now, before you throw stones at Moses, I came across this quote by Matthew Henry on this passage. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, listen to what he says. He says, "While we blame Moses for shrinking from this dangerous service, let us ask our own hearts if we are not neglecting duties more easy and less perilous." I mean, if anybody's got a good excuse to be a little bit reluctant, it's Moses who's going into the serpent's den, lair. But how often are we reluctant to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord, with duties more easy and less perilous? And again, even though God is angry in one sense towards Moses, you just have to see this. God is so kind and gracious to sinners. God is so kind to stubborn, obstinate sinners. That's good news for you and me. And what God does is so beautiful. God's like, okay, look, you're gonna meet up with your brother Aaron, and I know Aaron can speak well, so don't make any excuses for him. And I'll send him with you. Notice that God doesn't alleviate the responsibility from Moses. He just sends his brother with him. "You're still going, Moses. You're still gonna do what I'm calling you to do. But in my grace and kindness, I'm not gonna send you alone. I'm gonna go with you. Your brother's gonna go with you. And the hope is that the elders and the people of Israel, they're gonna be with you too." And in this sense where Moses becomes the mouthpiece for, excuse me, Aaron becomes the mouthpiece for Moses, God communicates here. This is kind of like, he's gonna function like your prophet, kind of like you're my prophet, Moses. It'll be almost like you're God and he's your prophet, right? You'll communicate to him my words and then they'll go through him on my behalf. You know, I think when we look at a picture like this and consider what's going on, some of us think about our own lives. We think about our own inadequacy and our own sufficiency. Maybe you look at your past, or maybe you look at your own disabilities, real or perceived. Maybe you have legitimate setbacks in this life, maybe physically, maybe mentally. Maybe there's problems in your life that people in here don't even understand or realize, and you're looking at your life thinking, "God, there's no way that I could be used. I couldn't even be saved by you, God, let alone be used by you." You're looking at your own life and you're saying, I bring nothing to the table. I mean, I don't come from a good background. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of influence. I don't have a lot of skills or abilities. I'm not very smart or educated. I mean, how in the world could God use me? And I would just say to you that that's exactly who God loves to use. Not that God doesn't use people who are influential and have things too. Of course he does. But God is not dependent upon your skills and abilities, or he's not hindered by your lack of abilities or your disabilities. God's ability is greater than your disability. God made you, and he can use you, defects and all. And Moses does what we do. You say, what's the problem here with Moses? If we had to boil it down to one thing, he made it all about himself. Isn't this the one thing that handicaps every one of us? When we become all about ourselves, you'll notice he's looking at his own weakness. God, I can't. Look at me, God, I'm too weak. Instead of looking at the strength of the great I am. Stop making excuses. God's ability is greater than our disability. Secondly, God's plan is for his glory, not our comfort. I think sometimes that we start making excuses, we start thinking about what it's going to cost us to follow the Lord or to do what he's calling us to do. Maybe we think about what it's going to cost us to serve somebody and we think, man, the time and the energy and the effort, it's just too much. And you know, we live in a culture that tells us that your comfort and your convenience ought to be your priority. And so I think when it comes to serving the Lord, we take this kind of cultural ideology and we place it onto the Bible in our Christian life. And so we get confused. When life becomes uncomfortable in serving the Lord, we begin to think that something must be wrong. But I want you to see here that God is not very concerned with our earthly comforts when he calls us to follow him and obey him. He's concerned about his glory. We see in verse 18 that Moses wants to honor his father-in-law, Jethro. He's been working for him. He's married his daughter. He's found all kinds of refuge there. He's built a life for himself there. He's probably become an incredibly important part of the family business, taking care of the flocks, providing for the community. So he wants to honor Jethro as the elder. In a patriarchal society, this would be very normal, but he also wants to go with his support. God tells Moses that it's now safe to go back to Egypt. Everybody who is seeking his life is now dead. Remember, Moses is a fugitive. He killed a man, and there are people who are after him. So he goes to Jethro, and he says, I want to take my family, and I want to go back to see how my brothers are doing, to see if they're still alive. Who knows the kind of conversations that went on behind closed doors, the amount of information Jethro had about Moses' past life, about the danger that was in front of them. What he did know was that Moses was taking his grandkids and his daughter, and he was leaving for a potentially very dangerous place on a very dangerous mission. I think there's a few principles to just quickly pull out of here. One is children, it's always good to try to honor your parents. They may not always understand what you're doing, and maybe their counsel is not always right and good, but to seek in humility to honor them, to be a blessing to them, is a good thing. Parents, I think it's really interesting. The words here of Jethro, go in peace. He says, go, do what you need to do. And I think there's a beautiful picture here of what it means to parent well, especially if you have kids who are following the Lord. If your kids are coming to you and saying, listen, I think God is calling me to do something for him. I think the Lord is calling me to go, maybe to some place dangerous to serve the Lord. Maybe to be a missionary in a place that is not favorable towards Christians. Maybe it's to go on some local mission trip into a dangerous area in the community. Whatever it is, I'm not saying to be unwise, but I think there's something beautiful about supporting our children who want to serve the Lord. As his journey begins, he takes his family and he leaves what is familiar and comfortable. And he's going forward in uncertainty and knowing he will face opposition. God tells him to go and speak. And then he says to him essentially, and I want you to know it's not going to work. Notice that he tells him that he's going to go with all these miracles, verse 21, and the power that he will have. But notice he's going to do something very specific. He says, I will harden his heart. God often sends his servants on impossible tasks in which he promises them very meager results. But ultimate success does not preclude immediate failure. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. He started the China Inland Mission. He once said or wrote these words, the work of a true missionary is work indeed, often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through a great and varied but unceasing difficulties. And I think that's true for sure of missionaries and people who have devoted themselves to maybe full-time ministry, but I also think it's true of the Christian life in general. Anybody who wants to faithfully serve the Lord is gonna run into this kind of a reality. You're often gonna see that your labors and your efforts are not as successful as you would have hoped. You're often gonna face the monotony of the labor and the burdens that come along with it, maybe that you didn't even anticipate. Hudson Taylor also once said this. He said, there are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it is difficult. Then it is done. God's got a plan here for Moses that he's wanting Moses to understand and embrace, but it involves difficulty for Moses. His life is not getting more comfortable. Do you see that? He's leaving everything familiar. He's leaving safety. He's leaving certainty. He's leaving provision. And he's packing up his two kids and his wife on a donkey, heading into enemy territory to stand in front of the Pharaoh and to declare, let all the slaves go. All the slaves who are doing all of your work, just let them go. And on top of that, God's the one saying, I'm gonna make sure it's difficult because I'm the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. Like, what in the world is going on here? This idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's a major theme in the book of Exodus. It's gonna come up about 20 different times. And it's used in a variety of different ways. Sometimes we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Other times we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then other times it just generally speaks to the reality that Pharaoh's heart is hard. Here's what's going on here in a general kind of way of understanding this. Pharaoh's will was also God's will. God not only knew that Pharaoh would refuse to let his people go, but he actually ordained it. You see, God is sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, but not in a way that removed Pharaoh's own responsibility and culpability. It's not like, in other words, it's not like God is overriding the will of Pharaoh as if Pharaoh's sitting there and he's gonna say to Moses or say to God, God, I really love you, I really believe in you, Yahweh, and I really wanna let my people go, but you just won't let me. That's not what's happening. I think the way we understand this is that God is working with Pharaoh's own desires and he is removing his restraining grace in Pharaoh's life and really giving Pharaoh over to his desires, kind of in line with Romans 1, where God just pulls back and says, this is what you want, I'm gonna let you go for it. So why does God do this though? I mean, it's so strange to think about this, especially why is God communicating this right now to Moses? One, he wants him prepared for what he's going to face, but he wants him to understand that the Exodus was motivated by love and compassion for his son Israel, but this is really important, but it is also motivated by God's plan to make his glory known to the nations, and that meant this grand revealing of God's power and glory that would come about only through these 10 plagues that God would unleash upon Egypt. This is going to be such a powerful display of God's glory that even later when Israel makes their way out of Egypt and across the wilderness and they finally get into the land of Canaan, I mean, the word had traveled far and wide. The inhabitants of Canaan have heard about this God who crushed Pharaoh and his armies, who unleashed these plagues upon them. And we know that the last plague is going to be the worst plague of all, and it's actually hinted at right here. Verse 22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. By the way, this is the first time Israel is going to be referred to as God's son. And this language of the firstborn son, it's traced as a theme all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the entirety of the Bible. It's gonna take us all the way to Jesus Christ, right into the church of Jesus Christ. But But notice how he says this. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It's the first time this principle is introduced into the Bible, a son for a son, a firstborn son for a firstborn son. Why was God giving him this threat, warning him of this great judgment that we know will eventually come upon the nation of Egypt? Perhaps the most important phrase here or statement of God is in verse 23. Let my son go that he may serve me. God wanted to free his son so that his son could worship him, so that his son Israel could faithfully follow him, could serve him, could then be a light to the nations, could declare the glory of God to the world, the saving power of Yahweh, so that Israel would give God glory and that maybe all the other nations would see the glory of Yahweh God and would come flocking to him to find life. It's really fascinating, isn't it, that God is wanting to free his people to worship him. I want to maybe just touch on this briefly as an application for you and for me for just a moment, because I think there's some confusion about freedom in our world and maybe even in our own hearts. Our world wants us to believe that freedom is everything. Your freedom is the most paramount thing you could be experiencing. And by that, they just mean freedom from all restraint, freedom from all boundaries, freedom to do whatever it is you want to do at any given point in time. You do you. Whatever that is. That's what it means to live. That's where happiness is found. That's where joy and satisfaction are found. Freedom. But you see, the opposite of bondage is not autonomy. It is service to a more benevolent deity. You see, when you come to God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you don't set aside one burden so that you're completely free to do whatever you want. No, instead, what you're doing is you trade this heavy, soul-crushing burden for a burden that is light and a yoke that is easy in service to a far better master. You see, the lie of the devil is not simply that autonomy is better than service to God. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. You can be autonomous. The real lie and deception of the devil is that you can be autonomous. That's the lie. That's the deception in believing that you can actually be free. But you see, in rebellion against God, all that does is mean you have become a slave to another master. And it's a tyrannical master. It is a taskmaster. It is a master that is relentless. And it is a master that you cannot break free from on your own. You desperately want to. You want to be liberated, but you're controlled. Unable to set yourself free. Unable to rescue yourself. The world's definition of autonomy is really, listen, the Bible's definition of what it means to be a slave to sin. You will be a slave to a master, okay? You will. The question is, which master? Money? Sex? Pleasure? Food? Relationships? You see, serving God is true freedom because it is the purpose for which you were created. You are never freer than when you are fulfilling your God-given purpose of knowing, loving, and worshiping God with your whole life. Christian, you need to hear that. I mean, I gotta say that again. This is so important to grasp, okay? You are never freer than when you are fulfilling your God-given purpose of knowing, loving, and worshiping God with your whole life. That is freedom, and it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So that you don't have to serve the wicked taskmaster of sin. You don't have to be enslaved anymore to someone who wants to kill, deceive, and destroy you. You can serve a master who loves you and cares for you, who wants nothing but your good. You are set free in Christ to serve a God who is for you, not against you. But that doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable for you on this side of heaven, okay? It might mean opposition, and it might mean a significant season of wilderness like it does for God's people. Stop making excuses. Third, God's priority is our character over our calling. Verse 24 through 26, I got to admit, these are three of the weirdest and most difficult verses in the Bible. And I'm like, I thought about this. I'm like, I just should skip this and maybe nobody will notice. I mean, nobody wants to talk about this stuff anyways. I know that. I certainly don't in front of hundreds of people. But it's there and we need to deal with it. But I'll be honest with you, it's very complex and confusing, and there are so many different interpretations of what's going on here. The text is actually somewhat ambiguous in the original language. You know, we're starting to talk about this bizarre situation. Here are Moses and his family. They're taking a pause in their journey at a lodging place, and on the way, the Lord meets them, and then it says that he seeks to put him to death. Well, who's he trying to put to death? That's one question that is debated. And then Zipporah took out a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." What in the world does bridegroom of blood mean? I don't know. Is it positive or negative? It's debated. But there's something strangely bizarre going on here that's incredibly important. And I just want to give you this principle, okay? Whenever you have a passage filled with ambiguity that you can't quite sort out, just stick with what is clear. Okay, stick with what is clear. Moses had not been faithful to keep the covenant. That's what's clear in this passage. Moses has not circumcised his son in keeping with the clear command of God in Genesis chapter 17. God had told Abraham after he had given him the covenant that the sign of the covenant would be every male circumcised on the eighth day. And this would indicate that they were indeed a part of the people of God. For whatever reason, Moses had not done this, and it seems like it was willful disobedience because God is so mad at Moses, he's getting ready to put him to death. This covenant sign was such an important part of what it meant to be a part of the people of God, and it's actually going to become incredibly important for the preparation for the Exodus. Later on, we're going to get to this, but when the Israelites celebrate their first Passover meal, every male would be required to be circumcised before they could participate in the Passover meal. And so what we see here is that God is saying, Moses, you need to set the example. If you're going to lead the people out of Egypt, you yourself have to keep the covenant. You can't expect them to keep the covenant if you're not willing to keep the covenant. And so God's anger is kindled against Moses, again kindled against Moses. And I don't know what's happening here. Here's what's likely going on. They pull over at this lodging place, and Moses probably starts to get deathly ill. I mean, they're starting to pick up. Zipporah's recognizing that there's a big problem. He's probably knocking on death's door. Zipporah recognizes the seriousness of the situation and saves his skin. No pun intended. Sorry. She takes a flint rock and she circumcises her son. And again, this would have been a failure of Moses. This was something Moses himself was supposed to do. Isn't it interesting how often God's people are saved by a faithful woman? And God is teaching here something so important. She takes the foreskin. This is bizarre, okay? I acknowledge this is really bizarre. But she touches his feet with this. And here's kind of generally what's going on. God is teaching Moses something about salvation here. That without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That there's only one way to be made right with God through blood and his covenant promise. We just celebrated this last weekend. We celebrated really the fulfillment of this last weekend. We were reminded in a a really pointed way on Good Friday that our sinful rebellion deserves the just judgment of God. We are all walking in rebellion against God, and our sin deserves death. We deserve to be put to death for our sin, but God in his grace and kindness has made a way for us to be forgiven and brought into covenant relationship with him. But it's not a neat and tidy, clean way. In fact, it's a bloody, messy way. Don't miss the significance of this. And we know ultimately where this covenant promise is leading. It's leading to that Good Friday where God sends his only begotten Son who sheds his blood in order to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. And by his blood, he cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness and brings us into a new covenant with him. And I just do not have to turn there. I want you to listen to the way Paul connects the dots here in Colossians chapter 2. You can write this down. Colossians chapter 2, 11, if you want to look at this later, here's what he says to the church in Colossae, believers. He says, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now that's a lot, but don't miss the connection here to circumcision. Here, listen, circumcision is pointing to Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual circumcision that takes place on the cross that involved not the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but the bloody, violent removal of the entire body in his death. And what we see here in the life of Moses is that he should have understood this. And I couldn't help but think of how lightly Moses is taking this covenant sign and the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You're like, God doesn't do this anymore, right? You tell me. Paul says, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of you are, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. That's why some of you, he says, are sick and even dying. It's not a trivial thing. And what we see here is Moses' failure to obey the clear command of God is unacceptable. That's what I want to really press into you here. The Exodus may have been, in other words, a job for a guy with a speech impediment, but not for a guy with an obedience impediment. And I want you to think about this in your own life. This is so relevant for you and for me who've been called by God, who I hope you want to be used by God. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is always more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Godly character is more important than a sense of God's calling. I've got this little note card that I have on my desk beside me. I've had it there since before we started this church. I wrote down this little quote by one of my favorite kind of Scottish, as much as I love all these Scottish pastors and ministers, I know one, two maybe, but he's my favorite, Robert Murray McShane. Here's what he says. He says, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. It's a walk of integrity with the Lord. And I'll just tell you right now that God could care less about charismatic gifts, ability to communicate, your skills, your abilities, or mind. I care less. God can do more with someone of integrity and godly character than he can with somebody with the greatest gifts and abilities this world has ever seen. Parents, mom and dad, that's what your kids need from you. That's what your kids need from you. They need a walk of integrity with the Lord. They need to see character. They need to see holiness in your life more than they need to see anything else. Kids, young or old, students, that's what your classmates need to see. If you're a follower of Christ, that's what your classmates need to see in your life. They need to see a life of holiness, a life that is devoted to the Lord, not strictly out of duty, but out of delight in him because you love the Lord. You love him with all of your heart and you want to live for him and for his glory. And you want to put him on full display. You want to put his power, his glory on display in your life by obeying your master. It's what the world needs to see in the church. And I want to just connect this to the first command for the believer. Listen, it starts with the very first command, the sign of our faith, baptism. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, and you have not obeyed the Lord, your master, by going under the waters of baptism, you're like Moses. You're like Moses, who's saying that he's going to follow and serve the Lord, but you're refusing to do the very first thing he's asked of you. And you can, listen, you can make a whole lot of excuses. I'm not eloquent. I don't like speaking in front of people. Can't I just say I love the Lord but not obey him in this one area of my life? No, you can't. You can't just say it, you must display it. You can't just claim it for yourself personally and privately. You need to proclaim it publicly. This is what the Lord says. And some of you, I just want to encourage you, you need to stop making excuses. And you need to do what the Lord's calling you to do. If you want to serve the Lord faithfully, you must learn to obey the Lord immediately. When you hear the word of the Lord, when you hear the commands of God, when you hear the Lord calling to you, whether it's salvation or sanctification, maybe today it could be one of those two things. Some of you, Scott, may be saying, listen, today is the day of your salvation. Bow to me, follow me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear the call of God, obey immediately. If you're hearing the Lord say to you today, you need to work on some areas of your life. You've been making way too many excuses for not following me, for not living a holy life. You've been justifying sin. You've been living in unbelievably hypocritical ways and you know it. You're in willful disobedience. And if that's you today, the Lord is saying, not just stop. Stop making excuses. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Now is the time. Now. And you know the awesome truth of the Bible? God's saying this to you today because he's gracious. He's merciful. And he's saying, listen, I'll take you where you are. Whatever you're struggling with today, whatever sin that you've been pursuing, whatever excuses you've been making, if you come back to me right now in this moment, you will find nothing but grace and mercy. But if you don't think for a second there won't be consequences. Stop making excuses. Lastly, God's trustworthiness deserves our worship, not our worry. The chapter ends with this doxology. Aaron goes out and meets Moses. They have this great reunion. Who knows how they may or may not have been keeping in touch over the years. Moses communicates to Aaron all the words of the Lord. They go before the people and Moses performs all the signs, those three signs that God had commanded him to do. And then they go out and they gather all the elders and the people of Israel. Aaron speaks all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. He did all the signs in the sight of the people. And I love this. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Even before their freedom, they knew that God was worthy of worship and exaltation. And everything here went according to plan. Moses had been so worried about how things would turn out. And as it turns out, all of his excuses were unfounded. He simply needed to trust God. You know, so often in our lives, the real struggle comes at the point of deciding whether or not to follow God. It's the real crisis point where we're counting the cost. Are we willing to pick up the cross and follow Jesus today? No matter the cost, are we willing to do it? And once the decision to follow him has been made, everything kind of just begins to fall into place. Doesn't mean it's easy or comfortable, but we cannot be filled with worry and anxiety. You know, worry and anxiety is trying to live out the future before it gets here. And we all do this, don't we? We get worried about circumstances. I know I do. I sure struggle with this at times. We go through all the bad things that can happen, right? We think about what God's calling us to do. We think about a circumstance in our life, and we start just running through all the bad things that could possibly happen, and it finally gets here, and it's worse. And we never think back and say, wow, well, at least I worried about it. Or so often we run through all these different scenarios and it's not nearly as bad. And then we think, why did I get so worked up about this? We need to trade our worry for worship. We need to trade our anxiety for adoration. It is never too early to worship, even in the waiting. Remember the people of God. They're slaves, they're in bondage, they're being oppressed and persecuted, and yet here they are. They're hearing the word of God from the servant of God, and they worship. You can worship even in the waiting, even in the suffering, even in the uncertainty. See, how in the world can we do this? Because we know who God is, and we know what God has promised. You know, part of the antidote to our anxiety is reminding ourselves of all that God is and all that God has promised. If you struggle with anxiety today, it's not a magic bullet. It's a constant process of going back to the word of God. This is why God tells his people, right, all the time, remember what I've done, rehearse what I've done, recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord. Why? Because life doesn't always feel like God's in control. Life so often feels out of our control. And if we're not careful, we can run headlong or drift subtly into anxiety instead of keeping our eyes fixed upon the one who is sovereign over everything. The key to freedom from worry and finding freedom to worship is faith. They believed not just in any God, but in the God who was trustworthy, the God who had visited them and had seen their affliction and had sent to them a deliverer in Moses. And I just want to remind you today, whatever you're facing, God sees your affliction. If you're a believer here today, or if you're not, I want you to remember that at some point in time, maybe it's this day right now, God sees your slavery to sin. He knows that you cannot free yourself, and in order to set you free from the power, the penalty, and one day the very presence of sin, he visited us by sending his own son on a rescue mission from heaven. The amazing thing is that everyone who comes to Christ in faith becomes a true child of God and receives all the rights, privileges, and blessings of the firstborn son. The work of Christ is to bring the slaves of sin into the liberty of sonship. Why would God do this? So that we might be set free to serve him, that we might bow down and worship him. Will you worship in the midst of blessing? Will you worship in the midst of joy, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of triumph, and in the midst of trial, in the waiting? Will you worship with anticipation, believing in your heart that he is trustworthy and will fulfill every promise? Will you worship him not just with songs of praise, but by offering yourself day in and day out as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship? Would you stop making excuses? For we have been crucified with Christ, and the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. No more excuses. By the grace of God, let us live to serve and worship King Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And we love you because you have first loved us. And you have shown us your great love by sacrificing your life for us, by giving yourself to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. And one day soon you will return. You will set us free once and for all from the very presence of sin. And until that day comes, O Lord, may we be found faithful. God, we want to be those who are set free to serve you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have strayed from serving you, where we, Lord, have become enslaved again to the things of this world. God, help us to fix our eyes upon you, to see that there is none worthy of our praise. There's none worthy of being served but you. Help us to believe, Lord, that your glory, it's worth it, Lord. That God, it might be costly and at times uncomfortable to follow you, but in the end, Lord, it will all be worth it. We will never look back and regret following you. So help us now, we pray, oh God, fill us with joy, knowing, Lord, that you are gracious to us. We can be so stubborn, just like Moses. We can be obstinate. We can be full of excuses, but you, Lord, are so gracious toward us. You're forgiving, you're merciful. And God, you desire to use us, to send us out for you and for your glory. May this be so, we pray, and may you receive now our praise. We want to be like the people of Israel, Lord, who believed and who bowed down and worshiped you, the only one who is worthy. Receive it now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.